Well, hello, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus, and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. It's in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you, as is the outline. And as you turn there, just to bring you up to speed, it's the middle of summer. Some of us have disappeared for vacation, and we're back, and we're wondering where we are in this story. So let me give you a little bit of context. A few weeks we jumped in to the story of Elijah, and in chapter 17, we see Elijah, this prophet of God, confronting this king in Israel, Ahab. Now, this king was not a very good king. In fact, he was a terrible king. He turned to other gods, doing the exact thing that the one true God, Yahweh, told him not to do. And so they began to go after the Baals, or Baal. And so Elijah basically said, hey, because you've done this, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, there won't be any rain. There will be a drought on the land for over three years. And so you fast forward, and we spent the last 3 weeks in chapter 18, which really is the unpacking of one story where God said to Elijah, okay, it's time for it to start raining. Go show yourself to the king. And then it led to this huge showdown that we talked about last week with the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, right? And at the end, the one true God emerged victorious. And so we get to this climax where for 3 years, God's people are saying, where's the rain? What's going on? And you're kind of at the end of this tension point where you're left wondering at the end of that story, this battle is great and all, but will there actually be rain? And so today is the answer to this. So again, 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. Over the weekend, before we jump in, I was having a conversation with my mom. And it was one of those conversations that was somewhat sobering. Right, we started talking about, I have to fill out the medical history at the doctors, and we started having this conversation about this thing that runs in our family that, possibly will visit me someday, and it's called macular degeneration. It's the degeneration of the eye in a certain way that can ultimately lead to blindness, and both of my grandmothers had it, and my mom and my uncle currently have it, and my mom's journey started on this just a couple of years ago. And so we just started talking about the realities of what this means for her as she's begun to lose some of her sight. Hopefully with the good medical care she's receiving, it'll abate a little bit. But it was fascinating to me as we were talking about it. She said, yeah, a couple of years ago, because I watched my mom walk through this, I learned that I need to, while I still have as much vision as I do, learn to put on my makeup, right, without being able to see, right? So understanding what it looks like to put on my makeup by feel or by memory versus what I can see, because there's a day where she might not be able to do that. And so this got me going down this road of what would it be like if I didn't have certain senses? And some of you may know this, but it led me down this path of reading again about Beethoven. You know Beethoven, famous conductor and what have you, or composer. I have known this, it kind of fell off the radar, but then I realized again that he wrote some of his most iconic works, including his Ninth Symphony, while being almost completely deaf. Do you know that? When asked about it and how he talked about it over the course of years, he said he had internalized the music, he had trusted the patterns, he had remembered the sounds and believed in law, if you will, of harmony and tone and how those things fit together. And because of that, he was able to still continue to compose in the way that he did. He once wrote that he carried the music inside of him even when the world around him was silent. And I just thought, that's remarkable. When I think of my mom, I thought, that's just remarkable. That's where your mind goes and says, yeah, I'm going to continue on, and I'm going to internalize these things. And I just thought of myself, I really love living by my senses, right? I mean, some of you are walking through this right now where you see those things deteriorate, and that is a great challenge, isn't it? And I don't like it. I don't like thinking about, well, what if that is my future? Friends, when it comes to the Christian faith, and this is where my mind continued to go, so much of the time we read in Scripture God telling us through his word that our faith, or that our living out our faith is that by faith, not by just simply sight or what we hear, what we can concretely grab. And then I continue to go down that rabbit hole and I venture down into my prayer life, right? And how sometimes my prayer life suffers when I am called to live by faith and not by sight or not by what I can concretely hear. For me, I really begin to struggle in my faith and in my prayers when I really just receive silence, right? I pray big prayers and I feel like I don't hear anything back. When I feel like the sky is cloudless, right, if we put it in the context of our passage here today, or when the answers just simply don't come, what do I'll just tell you what I tend to do. I don't know what you tend to do, but I tend to just go, well, I guess I'm just going to not do this anymore, right? I just kind of give up on those prayers. You know, it's kind of like, is anybody listening? Have you felt that? Here's what I would argue, that we struggle to pray because we feel weak, or because we sometimes forget that what God has already said or promised, or we just simply fear that nothing's going to change. The needle is never going to move. So can I give you the big idea of where we're headed today? Here it is. God brings mercy and renewal through the persevering prayers of faith by ordinary people. Let me say it again. God brings mercy and renewal through the persevering prayers of faith by ordinary people. I think that's where this passage is taking us as we jump into it today. And so before we do, can I pray and ask the Lord to meet us in this challenging topic? Well, Lord, as I look out, I know many of my friends' stories. And I know that for them, just the introduction of this passage, it brings a knot in their throat. Because they feel like they have prayed time and time again, and it just feels like it's quiet. Lord, today I pray that you would give all of us the eyes and ears of faith. God, not in what we can see in front of us and what's going on in our lives or in our households today, but Lord, would you help us to persevere in straining to hear and see your promises and to trust them, particularly as we pray. And Lord, just like the land in our story was parched and in need of water, we are in desperate need of your pouring out of your Holy Spirit today so that we can even begin to hear this. So would you do it, Lord? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us? Would you give us courage as we listen, and would you change us? We love you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply your words and guide mine as I preach. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, there's 5 points if you're following along, so we're just going to jump in. And in verse 41, we have this idea that faith hears a promise. Did you notice, and did it strike you as odd, at the very outset, Elijah says to Ahab, right, so the battle is over, and he says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of rushing rain. But did you keep reading, or at least listening as that was being read? Was it raining at the time? Nah, like the servant went up and it was like 6 times, there is not a cloud in the sky. What's going on? Well, in the Hebrew, it's even stranger to understand in some senses where it literally says sound of the noise of rain. There's not even a verb, right? He's just saying there's the sound of a noise of rain. So it's like twice removed from it's actually raining. And so it's this idea, the way it's constructed, of it being a perception versus something that is actively happening. So let me make it even more simple. It's essentially Elijah listening with the ears of faith. He's remembering a promise of God and saying, this is surely getting ready to happen. This is what it goes back to. So remember, we've been 3 weeks in the same passage, so we need to go back and remind ourselves of how this whole thing started. Here's how it started. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah is just going, I showed myself to Ahab, and now it's time for you to act, God, and I am so convinced that you will that I can already hear the water. Do you see what he's saying? He's not relying on his ears or eyes, but on what God has said he will do. Charles Spurgeon, long passed into glory, the prince of preachers, they often call him. I'm going to quote him a couple times today, but he says this. He says, only the prophet's ears heard that sound, but faith is quick of hearing. Faith never goes beyond her warrant when she declares that the Lord will fulfill his work. There is nothing wrong with, by faith, claiming that God is surely going to fulfill what he's promised. Friends, that sense of faith, right? Of just wanting to continue to hold on and believe what has been promised. It's something that drives a whole genre of movies, right? It's something that is a deep longing in the human heart, isn't it? I mean, think of it. If you're old enough to remember this one, Field of Dreams, you remember that one, right? If you build it, they will come, Ray, right? You know, like that, like those sorts of things. If you build it, they will come. I had cry face at the end of that movie, by the way. It's still like one of my favorites. But then, you know, The Matrix. Have you ever seen The Matrix? Right? You have Morpheus believing that Neo is the promised one. He has this faith, and so he risks his life for him. Maybe a little bit more modern, Interstellar, where Cooper is just convinced by faith that there's this planet that can continue to sustain life. He's going to do it for his daughter, right? There's just that idea that we are wired to have the ears and eyes of faith. There's another story I ran across this week. Bilquis Sheik. I don't know if you've heard that name. It's a rather old autobiography at this point, but she was a Muslim woman in Pakistan who wrote a book called I Dare to Call Him Father. And in a season of spiritual restlessness, her husband had abandoned her, her parents had died, she had moved back to Pakistan, and she said, surely there is something in my Muslim faith that can answer some of these deep questions that I have. She had become a recluse at the time, and she began to read the Quran, and she saw this name show up over and over again, Jesus. And so she's like, hey, you know what, there's got to be more reading to do about this guy. And there weren't very many Christians in this nation. There still aren't, but her chauffeur just happened to be a follower of Christ. And so he gave her a Bible, and she started to read that Bible and see these promises of God begin to unfold. And she happened to meet another couple who were missionaries in that culture and ask them some questions. And then finally, one night she had this dream. And in the dream, John the Baptist shows up, and she thought, this is weird, because John the Baptist isn't a prominent figure in Islam, and so she was just wondering what's going on, and over time, John seemed to be the forerunner, which if you read the Gospels, it's exactly what he is, and by the way, John the Baptist is compared to Elijah, hold on to that little piece of information, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in her dreams. And so she, as she reads her Bible, look, she's not looking around and seeing a big church and seeing her family come to faith. In fact, there was probably little to no fruit or evidence apart from the promises of God that were before her in her word. But at some point she said, this is unmistakable and unavoidable. And she became a follower of Jesus Christ, and it cost her everything in her community. She became a Christian missionary, and this autobiography became one of the more popular of its time. Friends, I just want to argue this. God still speaks. He speaks to us right here, just like we see with Sheik in God's word, and faith still listens. God gives us promises and asks us to live into them by faith, even if we don't see it or hear it working out in that moment. And so let me ask you, where might Jesus be calling you to act not on what your eyes can see or your ears can hear, but on what his word has already declared over you? What is that reality in your life? Here's the second point. We're going to look at a persevering prayer of an ordinary person. Verses 42 and 43. Here's the ordinary person part. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, right? And so we'll get back to that in a second. And then Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, this is where the showdown with the prophets just happened. Now, I don't know about you, right? I'm going to be honest with you. If I had to go back up where I had just whooped like 400 prophets of Baal, I'd been doing some chest thumping. I'd have gone up there. I'd be like, yeah, that one. You remember that? You know, it was fire, like pour water. Like, that was awesome, right? I'm great, right? Like, don't we want to take a look? Even if we don't say it, isn't that kind of how we would feel? That's the exact opposite of what Elijah actually does. What does it say? He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. This is a posture of prayer, right? A posture of prayer can be kneeling, right? But then it's like prayer. You know what I mean? Like his head is between his knees. He is as low as you go, if you will. And what many people are saying is Elijah is recognizing that he is no different than any other person. That what happened on Mount Carmel and what's going on with the rain, it has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with his God. And so as he looks around and he knows the promises of God and it's not yet raining, he's going up there saying, okay, God, you've got to do it again, and I'm going to beg you in humility to do it. Now you might say, Anthony, you just said Elijah's just like us, is nothing special. Like, I don't know about you, Gamage, but I have never seen a person raised from the dead, right? It's one of the stories earlier. I've never defeated prophets of Baal to that degree. And I'll just say this, hang on a week. We're about to see a side of Elijah that makes us realize, oh, you are just like us, where he's racked with fear and discouragement and weakness. He goes into the wilderness and says, I would just rather die right now. That's what's getting ready to happen. Now, here's another tip. As you read your Bibles, right, in your personal time with the Lord, you read some of these Old Testament passages. A good way to read Scripture is to ask the question, what does the New Testament say about this Old Testament story? And this place in particular, the book of James talks about. And let me take you to there, where James is talking about prayer and the life of the local church. This is the section where it talks about, hey, if you are sick, spiritually, physically, call the elders, be anointed with oil that they may pray over you. Let me just encourage you to do that, by the way. If that's a place where you are in life, it's one of my favorite things that I get to do and to see the Lord show up as we pray for people and anoint with oil in that way. But in this passage, here's what James says. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. He's talking to the general church that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. If you grew up reading the King James Version, this is the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Right? Do you know that one? That's what I grew up with. Anyway, enough of the voices. Here's what he says. He says, here's the prayer piece, right? And he says, the reason you can do this is he points to this guy named Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He says, it's just like you and I. He says, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Friends, Elijah was just like us. But it was just a mighty God working through an ordinary person, being used by him. Now you might say, well, I don't feel so righteous, Anthony. If the prayers of a righteous person are powerful, let me just say this. Here's what God's word said. It will actually push back against you saying, well, I'm not as righteous as Elijah, because that's our default, right? Isn't that our default? Well, here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Jesus takes on our unrighteousness when we come to faith in him, and he gives us his perfect right record. We don't bring anything to God that will make him listen to us more. The moment we receive Jesus, those are the prayers of a righteous man and a righteous woman that we give, and they are full of power. His power, not ours. Let me also say this, because there are some caveats, and I know some people's minds and hearts go here. There are places in the New Testament that say, hey, our prayers can be hindered. One particular place that Peter says is like, hey, husbands, if you're being harsh with your wives, God plugs his ears to your prayers. I just want to name that, right? I don't want to play fast and loose of just saying, oh, you're in Christ and whatnot. So be mindful of that. But it is nothing that we do to earn God's ear. Does that make sense? Here's what one of my former professors, Dan Doriani, says about this passage. He says, we can pray just like Elijah. We may feel weak and lonely. We may feel powers against us. In prayer, we may admit that we fear those powers. Yet, our prayers also declare that the greatest powers are unseen. The power of God heals disease and changes the world. Do we believe that? You know, simply put, here's what I think this passage is pushing us towards, is this idea that believers pray, not because we are strong, but because God is both strong and faithful, and it pleases him to work through us in our praying. Here's the persevering prayer. That's the ordinary person. Here's the persevering prayer. Verse 43, I'm going to put it up on the screen because it's worth looking at. He goes up and he bows down and he says to his servant, go look over the sea and see if there's any clouds, basically. And he comes back, he says, there is nothing. And then he said, well, go again. And it says he does it 7 times. Now, I think it's a literal 7 times. I also know that in Scripture, 7 is symbolic. It's a picture of completeness. So I don't think we need to create a formula and say, if I do this 7 times, right? I think God's number of whatever completion for us looks like, it's probably different, depending on his will and where he has called us. But friends, I want you to recognize that this is a persevering prayer. Like, I usually want to give up after twice, right? So I do go, okay, I want to try one more time. But it didn't work. I'm going to go watch Netflix, right? I mean, isn't that kind of the default of our hearts? We don't hear something, and it's just easy to not persevere in prayer. Here's what Elijah was doing. He was more aware of his faithful God than he was his finite sight. And so he just kept going to the Lord in prayer, saying, "You said you would do it, Lord." I also want you to recognize that this isn't manipulative, right? He is not bending God's will to his. What he's doing is he is laying hold of God's promises. Do you see the difference? Like, we can come to God wagging our finger saying, "You better do this to me." And that's not what he's doing. He is saying, "I see in your word that you gave me your promise. I am just saying, be faithful to your word and you being steadfast and unchanging, that there is no falsehood in you." Friends, Christian prayer is neither fatalism, but nor is it presumption. This picture of persevering prayer is something that we see Jesus say. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why would Jesus say that? Well, because prayer is going to take perseverance. It's not easy. Jesus never hid this from us. He calls us to humble ourselves and pray and ask and to knock and keep asking and to knock and keep asking. I don't know why he does it that way. I will say this, that oftentimes God calls us to go through the way of impossibility because we are often more shaped to look more like Jesus in our waiting than in our getting. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I know over the course of the last year and as many prayers that I threw up, there was a lot more shaping in the praying than in the season of getting. In fact, there are moments where I was like, sometimes I wish that the season was hard again because it feels like there is a nearness to God that happened, even though I don't really want to go back into that season. Amen, right? My mom, again, hi mom, she lived on the Chesapeake Bay for a while, and there was a season in the early 2000s where all the houses around them just got pushed down and these $4 million homes were built around them. If you've ever seen a home get built at a beach, down the shore, whatever you want to call that place where all the sand is, right? They would take these big pilings and they would put them in, and it would take like a week. And there's this machine they would put on top where this big weight would go up and then and it would just come down. And it would do that for a week. And we would feel it in the ground every time that weight would hit. And I think, again, Spurgeon uses this as a great picture of how the Lord uses us as we wait and as we pray. He says this. He says, "In driving piles, a machine lifts a huge weight and then lets it fall. The higher it is lifted, the more powerful the blow. We must be wound up as near to God as possible in prayer," just like that weight. "We are thus accumulating force so that when we come down to labor for God, we shall descend with an energy unknown to those who do not commune with him." Friends, God works mightily through the persevering prayers of ordinary people as we draw near to him. Here's a few things we learn about prayer thus far. One, prayer's power is under God's sovereignty, right? What do I mean by that? Sometimes we go, "Well, I'm going to pray and ask God for things," and we take no thought in what God is actually calling us to and what he is allowing in his providence and sovereignty. Sometimes our prayers are just kind of willy-nilly, and we don't submit ourselves under what he's called us to and what he's revealed. Let me ask you, what came first here? It was God's revealed will, not the prayer. God revealed his will, and then all of a sudden, we have Elijah hitting his knees and praying. Now, can I just name, in first service, I was a little bit cavalier with this statement, where I was like, "So we just need to get over it in God's sovereignty," and the Holy Spirit's like, "What are you saying?" Right? Because here's the reality. Even for Elijah, I imagine those 3 years were agonizing for him. He just watched his friends and countrymen and peers literally die due to drought. And so God's providence and sovereignty isn't easy. It is something sometimes through blurry and bloodshot eyes we continue to say, "Holy Spirit, keep me persevering." I also want to name part of the prayer of leaning into God's sovereignty or laments that we see in the Bible. I mean, what is Psalm 13? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Return the sparkle to my eyes. You know, that's us crawling up in his lap and crying out to our dad saying, God, I know you are good. My heart is a wreck. Will you work faith out in me as I wait for your sovereignty? Here's the next thing. Anthony, if God's all sovereign, he's going to make it happen anyway. Well, why are we going to pray? You ever had that thought? Come on, tell me you haven't had that thought, right? What's going on here? Well, yes, God ordains all things, but you know, God brings all the things that he ordains to bear through what we call means, right? And it's oftentimes humans that he uses. It is more often than not in Scripture prayer, actually, as the means that he uses to bring about what he has ordained in the world. Let me give you a picture of this. So my daughter's home for the summer. Right, she's been at college, she's back, it's really sweet to spend some time with her. Because I'm middle-aged, I like to go to Costco and just walk around, right? That's just kind of what I do. Make fun of me, I don't care, I'm owning it right in front of everyone on the internet, right? So I love it. And I was going to go to Costco, and in that day, I thought to myself, like, everybody was busy, and I was like, oh, it'd be really sweet if Maddie could come with me, so we could just go shopping at Costco together. And I didn't say anything to her, and she came home, and she's like, where are you going? I was like, I'm going to Costco. And she's like, can I go with you? I was like, yes. And so she went with me, and we went shopping together. I put some things in the cart. She put some things in the cart, right? And it was wonderful. Me and my sovereignty, micro-sovereignty, as you will, I was going to go shopping at Costco one way or the other. I was going to get the stuff I wanted at Costco one way or the other. But then my daughter asked me if she could come with me and join me in that effort. And she did. And as she worked and put stuff in, I put stuff in, my sovereignty was still in play. I mean, I had this great relational time with my daughter who I got to be with and she got to be with me. I think that's a picture of God's sovereignty in prayer. How he wants his kids to join him in the work that he's doing. A couple other things, we pray humbly for God's will, right? Like, there's just this aspect of humility that we see here. There's this picture. I think there's warrant here to build a case to God as we pray. Now, note I didn't say build a case against God. Right? We're not wagging our finger at God saying, you better, you should, but rather we're saying, God, this is who you say you are. Here's my case. I bring it to you and ask you to act according to your nature and who you are. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, that shapes us deeply spiritually as we wrestle. That assumes we are spending time in here actually knowing his will. This is where he reveals his will to us, in his word. But build that case. Keep asking. Keep knocking. And I would say the other thing that I often miss is keep looking. Keep looking for the cloud. Do we look? Sometimes there's a little puff right off there off the horizon. One more thing. Some people might be saying, hey, Anthony, I don't believe in this Jesus thing. This feels naive to me. I believe in science and so on and so forth, not the power of prayer. And I won't go too far into that. But here's what I want to name to you is that I think every single human being has an ache deep down in our hearts where there is a hope, there is a dream, there is a longing that is unfulfilled, and we want to say it to somebody. We just want to say it out loud and hope that somebody who is bigger than us, more powerful than us, more loving than us is listening. Here's what's beautiful. Dave said it during the worship time here today. The very reason Jesus came to earth to die on the cross for our sins is to make a way for us to have a relationship with the God of the universe, who is our Heavenly Father. And who is pleased to bend down and listen to the aches and the groanings and the desires of his children's hearts. And so that's just an aspect of the gospel I just want to invite you to think about. That's why Jesus came, to cry out and to believe that he is listening, because we're his kids if we trust in him. Here's the next point, God's power in small beginnings, verse 44. The servant said a seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. There's a little puff of cloud. Now, Elijah's response is weird, isn't it? He says, go to Ahab, say, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. It's a little puff of cloud. Like, that's not a rainstorm, right? What's going on? A couple places in Scripture, we see that this is the way God tends to work. Zechariah, the prophet, before Jesus arrives, he says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." All right, what on earth is going on? Here's what's happening. This is a time where God's people are rebuilding God's city, the temple and God's city, and they began to despise picking up another brick and putting it in the wall. You kind of get to this place, you're like, why am I doing this? What's going on? And it's saying there will come a day where all those little things that we despise turn out to be this thing that we will finally see for all eternity in God's kingdom. Now, this is driving us ahead to Jesus, and Jesus even said it this way. Jesus puts another parable before him saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Friends, the way God tends to operate is through small beginnings. Things that are a little puff of cloud now, and maybe we don't see it come to fruition in our lifetime, but eventually it explodes in the kingdom of God, where every tribe, tongue, and nation is coming to worship him. Our friends who shared here this morning, as they hear of these missionary stories that I just shared with you, that is the longing. They, in the places they labor, are seeing probably nothing but those little puffs of cloud. But talking to one of the brothers out in the lobby this morning, he's just like, "But I know that the Spirit is on the move." Here's a picture. Imagine you're at a church picnic, and this isn't a scene from Nope, if you've seen the movie, but if not, how many of you at the church picnic would see that little cloud and go, "Pack up, here comes the flood," right? None of us, right? But friends, eyes and ears of faith just see that little puff and go, "God's on the move." I'm going to embarrass him for a second. Jeff McRobbie is one of our elders here. So if you had a spectrum of optimism to pessimism, I am on the pessimism side of things. My brother Jeff is on the optimism side of things. I will sit down with him about a shepherding situation. I'll be like, "This is hard, it's impossible," and blah, blah, blah. He's like, "Aslan's on the move." Like, God is moving. My brother is a hound for grace. You know, and maybe if you want to write one phrase over this verse, it's "a puff is enough," right? Like, that's all my brother needs to see to say God is on the move. Grace is there. And so maybe we need to ask the Holy Spirit to train us to see that a puff is enough, right? You know, when I share the gospel now, I think I went from this place of deep cynicism. I talked to somebody about the gospel and the needle's not moving. I'm like, I give up. But then some time ago, one of my professors just said, "Hey, how about we look to see where the Holy Spirit might already be at work, and there's a crack in the door, and we just say, Lord, how do I see my way to that crack and trust your Holy Spirit to blow that door wide open." A couple more quick things. We see a picture of abundant mercy and renewal and restoration. 41 and 42, when he tells Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink," that's a strange statement. We would think, given all that Ahab has done, God would say, "Well, now I'm going to strike you with a lightning bolt," right? But what a lot of people think is God, the hearts of God's people, at least at a surface level, after this showdown with the prophets, their hearts turned to God, at least temporarily. And the hope was Ahab, right, kind of came around. And so some people think that this is a covenant renewal meal that's being had. We see this throughout Scripture when God's people turn back to Yahweh. God is a God who loves to throw a party. And so some people believe that's what it is, but maybe I draw our attention to verse 45 where it says, "The clouds grew dark with rain." Remember what's happening here. God's people wantonly said, "I don't want you, Yahweh. I want these other idols." When God shut up the heavens, we read that God warned them, if you turn to other gods and worship them, it says, "I'm going to shut up the heavens so there's no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord has given you." It is his judgment that's happened here. Make no mistake. Yet even at this point, when God's people probably really didn't deserve mercy, God showered them with it. He gave them rain. He restored them. He didn't eviscerate Ahab. And I think that is just a beautiful picture of our God, of him raining down mercy on us wretched sinners who live in rebellion against him so often. You know, you fast forward some centuries, and there was another group of people who loved going after other idols rather than the one true God. Do you know what that group of people was called? The church. It's us. Paul says it, our envies and our lusts, that's us going after other gods. Yet it was in the midst of that that God sent his son, Jesus, to us. Titus 3, listen to the language. But when the goodness of the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's some water language. Here's how it ends. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Friends, this ending of this drought, literally, physically, geographically in the Old Testament, is a picture of what God sends to us spiritually through Jesus in the new, and how he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. Friends, may I encourage you, if you don't yet know Jesus, to receive him like that rain. It is his mercy that he is pouring out on you. Here's the last thing, verse 46. It's kind of a strange way to end this passage. We don't exactly know what's going on, but it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment. That means he girded his loins, literally, which means he took his robe and tucked it in his belt. And he ran before Ahab, meaning he beat him to Jezreel, and that was a 17-mile run. How about that, right? This is a clear contrast between the prophets of Baal who limped around the altar and the prophet of God who was outrunning a chariot for 17 miles. It's a picture of how those who wait and draw near to God are strengthened at just the right time to go and to continue to do his work. And we don't know why Elijah's running, right? Typically when this happens, the runner is a herald who heralds a king coming into town. My guess is that might not be what's happening here, right? I don't know. I don't know how this works. But remember, John the Baptist is compared to Elijah in the New Testament, where John the Baptist was preparing the way, the herald of the one true king who was to come. And it's hard for me to ignore the fact that John the Baptist is the forerunner for Jesus. And when Jesus goes to be with the Father, he leaves another group of heralds. Do you know who those people were? Matthew 28. It was his disciples. All right, he says, all power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you, my disciples, go baptize, meaning share Christ with people, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he says, remember, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, even as he sends us out to be heralds for the one true king, we don't go alone. His hand is upon us because the Spirit of Christ is at work in us. Because Jesus humbled himself on the cross, and because he rose victorious from the grave, guess what we get to do? It's not just pray, it is certainly pray, but it is also to rise and run with that same resurrection strength that is in us to bring that flood of grace to a parched land. That's our get to. And so in conclusion, and as way of reminder, God brings mercy and renewal through the persevering prayers of faith of ordinary people, like you and me. Amen? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, again, there are many friends today who need your strengthening, your hand on them, to just simply pray the next time. Lord, their eyes are weary from looking on the horizon, and they are just in desperate need of your Spirit to be poured out on them, to encourage them to keep going. Lord, would you give them that? And Father, I pray that you would give us all eyes of faith to see that little puff of cloud is enough to be convinced that the flood of your mercy and your grace and your kingdom work is coming, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. Or would you give us those eyes? And Lord, I pray that we would actually see it in our lifetime. Lord, as a church, that we would live into your promises and we would see you move in remarkable ways, and it would start with prayer. Father, for my friends who don't yet know you, Lord, would you give them the eyes and ears of faith that they are not going to be able to generate on their own, but oh Lord, may they be gripped with your mercy and grace that you have poured out on them and offered to them in Jesus Christ when they didn't deserve it at all. And may they respond. And so, Lord, would you draw near to us as we conclude and head out the doors here this afternoon, and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.